Right, I'm reading from Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teacher of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are."
Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we come to look at it now, we pray that through your Spirit you would open this word before our eyes, that we would understand what is there, and we would know how it applies to our lives, and in the power of your Spirit be able to apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, as we've been working over the last few weeks through this section of Matthew's Gospel, one thing that's particularly struck me has been the way the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law has been increasing almost in each chapter. So that each chapter we've heard the Pharisees and the teachers of the law trying to trap Jesus. We've heard that they've been trying to arrest him. We even know that they would like him dead. So the tension has been escalating. And then finally this week in Matthew 23, which we're looking at tonight, this tension kind of explodes. And Jesus actually makes it clear why there is a huge gulf between himself and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So actually, with all that in mind and the tension behind, the first verse of Matthew 23 is a bit of a surprise. This is Matthew 23:1 again. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" Sit in Moses' seat. Jesus' point is that although the teachers of the law and the Pharisees have been attacking him and wanting to put him to death, despite all that, he still recognises that they are the leaders of God's people. There is a direct line from Moses through to them. They are the designated leaders of God's people. Now, this kind of positive twist from Jesus is a surprise to us because I think we live in an age and in a culture where knocking those in leadership is almost part of who we are. We love to say how incompetent certain leaders are. We have a very low view of leaders. In fact, I think I've worked out the leaders we respect the most in Australia are the leaders who tear others down. And sadly, I think that's true both in politics and in parts of the church. But Jesus will have none of this. In spite of all that has happened in the last few chapters, he still says that the Pharisees and teachers of the law sit in Moses' seat. They are the leaders of God's people and they deserve respect for that. He goes on, verse 3, "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." In summary, Jesus is saying, where these people, these teachers of the law and Pharisees, tell you what the word of God says, then make sure you live by that. But the way they're living, don't follow, because they don't practice what they preach. And that is basically what he's going to show us for the rest of the chapter. They don't practice what they preach. And so what we're going to do is work through the passage and see how it actually applied to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that they didn't practice what they preach. And then think about how this might apply to us. Because actually it might be more applicable to us than we would like to imagine. So how did this operate in Jesus' day? Verse 4. This is the first problem. Jesus says of these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. This is the first problem. Teachers who burden others but don't bear that burden themselves. Again, inconsistency between teaching and life. Now, from verse 13 in this chapter, Jesus begins a series of woes about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the woe in verse 13 is an example of this inconsistency. Verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." You shut the door in people's faces. This gets to the heart of the Pharisees' problem. They had decided that heaven was entered by keeping all of God's law perfectly. So you just had to work at it, keeping the rules, keeping the rules, keeping the rules, keeping the rules. If you slipped, you're gone and you can't make it. So as you can imagine, if you're thinking that way, there is an incredible burden placed on you, keeping the law perfect. And Jesus is saying by making that the standard, the Pharisees were effectively shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven, for it was an impossible standard, a standard which they themselves were not keeping. They weren't keeping the law perfect. But in creating that as the standard, they were creating a system where no one could enter the kingdom of God. It was an impossible burden. Verse 15 continues the same idea. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." The Pharisees were persuading people to try and keep the law, which they could not do, and so leaving people without hope. Or have a look down at verse 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." See, the Pharisees had looked at their Bibles, which they loved and were keen on, and in the Old Testament they found a command to tithe, to give 10% of everything that you had. And so their burdensome application of that was that included 10% of your herb garden. You've got to give 10% of your herb garden or you're going to hell. That's what it was. I'm so glad this didn't apply today. The herbs I've tried to grow in our garden usually have a life expectancy of less than 1 week. So I'd never have anything to tithe. Tithe your herb garden. That was the focus, the burden they were placing on people. But in the meantime, justice, doing what's right towards one another, mercy, forgiveness when we fail each other, and faithfulness, caring for one another. In the meantime, justice, mercy, and faithfulness were completely neglected. So what the Pharisees were saying is, you've got to keep God's law, you've got to tithe your herb garden, but how you treat one another doesn't matter. It was a burden placed on people, a burden placed on people so that they think that the only way to be right with God is to keep this law, but a burden the Pharisees themselves were not keeping. Back up to verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. The second major problem with the Pharisees is that their religion was focused on being outwardly impressive to people. Outwardly impressive. Everything they do, says Jesus, is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on the garments long. They wear things that were impressive. A phylactery was a box which you attach to your clothes containing Bible verses. And the idea was that I am so committed to the scriptures that I actually attach part of the scriptures to my body to so show how committed to the scriptures I am. So outwardly you can see I'm a person who has an absolute commitment to the Bible by having a bit of the Bible attached to me. A friend of mine had to do a kid's talk on dressing up like a Jewish person from the Old Testament. It wasn't from this passage. And part of the kid's talk involved in his dressing up, he made himself a phylactery. He made himself a little box and it, I think attached it to his arm. And then the Pharisees used to put their favourite Bible verses in their phylactery. And so he put his favourite Bible verse in for the kids' talk. And in the kids' talk, he got a child to come up and open the phylactery and pull out the Bible verse. And then he said to the child, can you read the Bible verse? And you could see this strange look on the child's verse as if to say, you want me to read this? He said, yes, it's my favourite Bible verse that I've put in my phylactery that I really love. The child read out, it's a verse from Proverbs, woe to those who rise early in the morning, which was my friend's favourite verse. But the Pharisees made large phylacteries to show how committed they were to the Bible. Jesus also speaks about the fact that they loved the places of honour. It's outward. They loved being given a great title. It was all about show, about being outwardly impressive, about showing people how sincere you were about your religion and how good you were. Have a look down at verse 16. Jesus says, woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. And Jesus gives a couple of other examples of this. See, the Pharisees loved creating these outward rules. In this case, about oaths which had to be kept. So it sounded like, on the outside, the Pharisees always kept their words. They would always do what they said they would do, what impressive people they were. But actually, behind that, they had all sorts of little rules about which words they kept that you could actually break, which was kind of bizarre, but not uncommon today in some circles, especially in political promises. Verse 25, woe to you, says Jesus, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. There were Jewish food laws about keeping things clean and not being contaminated and not having this contaminated with that. The Pharisees loved keeping those. So they loved keeping all their dishes clean on the outside. They could boast about that, how good they were. But Jesus points out that their dishes might have been clean on the outside, but their hearts on the inside were far from clean. Verse 29, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. See, on the outside, the Pharisees were claiming a link to all the Old Testament prophets, some of whom the Jews themselves put to death. They claim they wouldn't have done that. They claim, but their claim again is all on the outside, according to Jesus. Verse 31, so you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. And Jesus is actually kind of alluding to the fact that they want to put him to death. Complete what your ancestors started in killing the prophets. The sadness of the Pharisees' religion was that it was so external that it actually ended up internally rejecting God's very Son, the Messiah, who had come amongst them. Verse 35. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, right back in the book of Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom they murdered between the temple and the altar, one of the prophets. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Verse 4 again. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. Heavy loads, external religion. Heavy loads, external religion. And where is all this leading? Where are they leading God's people? Where will this go? Verse 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. We hear Jesus' heart going out to these people. They are God's people, descendants of Abraham, those who heard the law of God under Moses, those who were under King David. These are God's people, but their leaders, where have their leaders taken them? Verse 38 again. Look, your house is left to you desolate. The beginning of John's Gospel, we read of Jesus that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, for their leaders led them away from Jesus. They led them to a place of desolation. That is the tragedy of this passage. But it's a tragedy, friends, that's sadly been repeated down the ages many times over. At the time of the Reformation, sort of 500 years ago, this tragedy was seen in Europe, with church leaders who wanted to build large, ostentatious buildings, and they all dressed in glamorous cloth, and that all took money. So how did they get the money? They sold what were called indulgences to the people, and if you bought an indulgence, you were actually buying your way into heaven. Was extraordinary. So to fund their grand plans, they made up this business of buying your way out of hell. After I preached this morning, someone suggested that's how we could fund a refurbishment of the building, selling indulgences. Though sadly, it was anything but funny, because the sad thing was that the same church leaders at the time had become again like the Pharisees. They loved to load burdens on people's heads, but then you could buy to have the burden removed, because they told them that only by keeping the law could they be saved, read the Pharisees, but then invented a scheme where you could buy your way out. And the same church leaders at that time had so distorted the Christian faith that everything they did, verse 5, was done for people to see. They wore fancy clothes. They loved the place of honour and the most important seats and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, but now to be called Father by others. But fast forward to kind of more recent years, and I've seen the same tragedy play out in the modern church, sadly even amongst Anglicans. Seen church leaders today who, as far as I can tell, Everything they do is for people to see. It looks like an external religion. There doesn't seem to be anything internal about it. So their Christian faith is all about impressive church services with well-dressed people up the front, whether that dress is actually fancy kind of robes or very trendy Armani clothing. It's really the same. It's all about being seen. It's all about being impressive in this world. In large formal Anglican cathedral church services, there is a custom that in the procession, the most senior and longest standing church leader comes in last. And the order of procession is in reverse seniority. And when that custom was established, I suspect it was meant to counter the problems of this passage, so that the senior leader is meant to come in last as a reminder of verse 11. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so someone somewhere along the line over the centuries invented this idea that the most senior person should come into the church last. You get the idea? They came in the last position. But sadly, the heart of humans is desperately evil. So the custom of coming in last has become all about being the back to show that you are now superior. And I've actually seen people in processions into cathedrals in the past arguing with each other as to who should be further back, as to who was the more superior. Verse 5, everything they do is for people to see. But I've also seen burdens placed on people. I've never forgotten an incident in another church from this. Annabelle started a ladies' Bible study and invited a number of ladies along, and along they came. And as they worked through the Bible, they came to what Jesus had done for people. And Annabelle explained from the Bible that there was nothing that any of us can do that would earn our salvation. And she explained that on the cross, Jesus had achieved all that was needed so that we might stand right with God, and that all we need to do was, in a sense, trust that, and we stood right with God, and nothing more was needed. The reaction of two ladies was very telling. One was furious. What she heard Annabelle saying to her was that everything she'd ever done for the church, all the faiths she'd baked for, all the events she'd served at, all the hours she'd put into doing countless events for the church counted for nothing. That they had achieved her nothing before God. You see, very sadly, a burden had been laid on that lady, just like the Pharisees. And she believed that every fete she attended was slowly earning her way into the kingdom of heaven because this was pleasing to God and giving her grace before him. And she was so angry that someone could suggest that actually if that's what she thought she was doing, she had wasted every minute because it hadn't made the slightest difference before God. But in the same group was another lady. They were good friends. And as she heard Annabelle's words from the scripture, she realized that actually Jesus wanted to lift a burden off her shoulders. A burden that should never have been there because she'd had the same view as the other lady. But as she looked at the Bible, she saw that Jesus didn't want her to have a burden. She saw that Jesus longed for her to know and trust in the forgiveness he'd provided for her. And when she realized that Jesus had lifted her burden, she was filled with joy. And where has such burdensome religion gone? Where? Verse 38 of our passage hasn't changed. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Where has so much that seemed to be Christian religion in Australia gone? Look, your house is left to you desolate. And it's gone because it was external, burdensome religion. It was the religion of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees reimagined in our time. It's easy to point the finger at others, though. What about us? Well, we say that we're an evangelical church, that we take the Bible very seriously, that we follow it very closely, that we teach it here in church and in growth groups, and I pray that we do. But friends, that's what the Pharisees thought they were doing, and they managed to get it completely wrong. So we need to be very, very careful and, dare I say, prayerful that we don't do the same, that we don't take this book, this wonderful book, which should give us life, and take this book and make it external and burdensome. External and burdensome. Let me give you an example from this passage. Go back to verse 7. They, that's the Pharisees, says Jesus, they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Now, rabbi means my teacher. Jesus goes on, verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Skip verse 9, go to verse 10. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Now, the words for teacher and instructor are interchangeable. They were in the original and they are with us. Jesus is here saying to his disciples, you're not to be called teacher, for their only teacher is to be Jesus himself. It's repeated twice in case they miss it. In the middle is verse 9, which is actually different. Verse 9, and do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father and he's in heaven. Jesus has actually shifted from what a disciple is to be called, in other words, what I am to be called as a disciple in verses 8 and 10, to what a disciple may call others in verse 9. And why would you call someone Father in Jesus' context? Now, you've probably all heard of churches where they call the minister Father. Let me tell you, they hadn't been invented in the first century, so Jesus couldn't have been speaking about that. He was actually most likely referring to a custom in the first century of speaking of past teachers as Father. So the three verses kind of hang together. Jesus is saying you're not to be called teacher, nor are you to kind of refer to people from the past as if they were the teachers by using the word Father, and just in case they missed it, you're not to be called teacher. Now, what's Jesus on about? Jesus was saying to his disciples, in avoiding external burdensome religion, make sure you don't let people put you on a pedestal as if you are the authority in the church. And he says that twice just in case the disciples don't get it. And don't refer to someone from the past as if they had the authority, because Jesus and his word is the only authority for us. Why do I labour this point? Well, amongst evangelicals, we love to pick at the voice at verse 9 and say, don't call people in church leaders Father. And actually, I don't think we should. I've got three people in the world who call me Father, and I don't think there's anyone else who should have that right, because those three. And even from verse 8 reminds us we're all sisters and brothers. So calling someone Father sets up a wrong dynamic, relational dynamic within a church. So don't do that. But friends, I think there's a danger in evangelical circles that we actually happily ignore verses 8 to 10. And we do have a tendency to put the latest teacher on a pedestal. For some reason, we accept that as okay, even when this passage says twice it's not. The danger here, which the Pharisees had, is we select which verses we're fussy about, and we're keen to tell people those and to put a burden on them with them. And we ignore other verses which don't suit us so well. It's the equivalent of tithing mint and dill and forgetting justice, mercy and faithfulness. Or go to verse 25 again. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and selfish indulgence. I think there is a modern evangelical version of that. It's to say, well, I'm right with God through the blood of Christ. Christ has made me completely clean when he died on the cross. Now, if you're a Christian, that's absolutely true. But sadly, I've met people who've said that, but when I started to get to know them, I discovered that on the inside, even though they said those words, they were actually full of greed and self-indulgence. So they say a truth about their salvation externally, but they live a life which doesn't show that at all. Quoting Jesus again, they do not practice what they preach. Now, it's easy for me to say that about others, easy to point the finger. But then I have to realize that there are times when it's true about me. That I say that I'm saved by Jesus and therefore clean, but inside my heart is heading for greed and self-indulgence. That I'm a Pharisee, that my religion is becoming external, and I might even be placing a burden on others. And so I need to keep looking at my life and praying that the Holy Spirit would show me where I'm doing that and go on showing me where I'm doing that, that I might, in the power of the Holy Spirit, practice what I preach. So in the end, this passage doesn't point us to others. It's about me and it's about you. It's about you and me practicing what we preach. There was an American president by the name of Theodore Roosevelt last century. And apparently during a political campaign, a delegation called on him at his private house. And they found the president with his coat off and his sleeves rolled up. And the president invited them across to his barn, said he needed to go to his barn to do some work, but they could talk while they're in the barn and he was working. And at the barn, Roosevelt picked up a pitchfork, one used for tossing hay. The visitors were very impressed. He was a president who didn't shirk from some manual work. It was impressive. But as they all looked around, including Roosevelt, there was actually no hay in the barn to be tossed up. The barn did have a kind of mezzanine level there, and the president called out to the mezzanine level, to his farmhand. He called out, "Hey, John, where's all the hay?" From the hayloft, unable to see who was down on the ground, John called out, "Sorry, sir, I ain't had time to toss it back down again since you brought the last group in." Roosevelt was tossing hay. It was an external act to impress. Jesus here kind of explains what's been going on for the last few chapters of Matthew. The Pharisees' religion was a show. It was an external act to impress others. It led to the desolation of the people of Israel. Sadly, even in our country today, there are parts of the Christian church where the religion is a show. It is an external act to impress others. It puts a burden on people and it leads to the desolation of the church. But then my faith in Christ, your faith in Christ, your faith in Christ, is it a show? Is it an external act to impress others that you might ditch in a few years when you've got some more money and other friends and different circumstances? Is it a show? Is it an external act to impress others? Will it lead to desolation? I pray, God, that that would not be us. I pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, friends, our faith in Christ would be genuine, internal, and lead to salvation. Let's pray that. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for such a clear image of the problem of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which has been the problem so often in the church, which is the problem in our hearts. We do not practice what we preach, that our religion becomes external and showy and burdensome for others. Lord, we pray in the power of the Spirit that where we are like that, you would change that. That right in the depths of our heart might be our faith in you, and that that might govern every other aspect of our Christian lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.